It's good to be with you all again tonight. When I started hearing, I believe it was about Thursday night, how many people were going to be away, I thought, boy, Sunday morning, we're not going to have anybody here in the building. It's pretty full this morning. I was grateful for that, and I wondered about the same thing this afternoon when I was at home. Who do we have back? And considering how many we have away, we've got a good number tonight. Just grateful that you all are here and take an interest in God's holy and divine word. We're going to finish up our lesson that we began with this morning. As I'm beginning to find out, many of these lessons are two-parters. There's so much with each subject that we talk about. It's just, there's so much to fit in just one lesson. And so that's why most of them have been two-parters. And we're going to finish it up, like I said, tonight. We began this morning talking about the test that every Christian's faced, as we've been talking about in the series of lessons up till this point. We mentioned the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, where the older evangelist speaks to the young evangelist, young Timothy, and tells him, hold your faith, keep a good conscience. And then we talked about how if we fail to do this, how we make our faith a shipwreck. How important it is for us to keep a good conscience and hold closely to the faith. We stemmed from there and we went and we talked a little bit about dealing with some of the doubts, and we brought up Matthew chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in more detail tonight, and amongst other verses, particularly with John the Baptist and with Peter as well. And then we ended up talking about three different types of Christians and how we all need to be desiring to be the number one Christian up there. That's found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, that we are striving to make our call and our election sure. Absolutely sure. No question about it. And we saw that this morning with our dear brother Ron. He wanted to make his call and election sure. And how wonderful that is when people can stand in confidence and say that they are right with the God, the one that created this earth. And so we stem from there and we start talking about, why do we doubt? How many of you thought about that? Before we go any further, how many of you thought about that this afternoon as you were taking with your meals and with your family? How many of you thought about that? Why do we doubt things that happen in our life? That wasn't long ago as we were moving over here. We wondered, is our house going to sell? And we had doubts about that. And then we had doubts if we were going to find a house in time before we had to sign another lease here. And we started thinking about all the things that we doubt. Petty, small things. And when you get to the end of it and those things pass, you wonder, why in the world was I ever doubting God in all of this? Have you been there? Did you think about that today? I know that if you thought about why we doubt, I know many of you were thinking about personal illustrations in your own life. So let's talk about that. Why doubt? Why do we doubt God? I want to begin where I left off this morning, and that's I want to begin by saying, there's nothing wrong with doubt in and of itself. Doubt becomes a problem when we let it consume us, when it controls us, when it hinders our walk with God. Then there's problems. And we'll talk about that and build that case throughout this lesson. We noted John the Baptist, and if we are somebody that admits that we doubt from time to time, we're in good company. Talked a little bit about Peter this morning. We'll talk about Thomas tonight. What is he most noted for? What do we call him from time to time? Doubting Thomas, right? Why? We'll look at that illustration in just a moment from now and then see what he did where doubt led him. And I think that's an important point that we need to make. Doubt can lead us closer to God or further away. We're going to prove that with the lesson tonight. Which one will you choose? To be closer to God or further away? But we're in good company. There's a lot of biblical characters that we read about that struggled from time to time and maybe had doubt in their lives as they weighed everything that was happening. How is it all going to work out? How are things going to come together that are beneficial both to God and ourselves? And that's where we start tonight, looking at Numbers chapter 13 and verses 25 through 33. I think it's interesting there that 10 spies doubted that God could deal with the problem that was before them. How many of you have been that person? situations before us, hardships before us, and we look at it and we just maybe have some doubt about this. I'm just not sure. How many of you made that statement before? I'm just not sure. What do we say? By making a statement like that, what are we saying? There's doubt, right? We're not living with confidence. And so these 10 spies doubted that God could deal with the problem that was set before them. Even though God made a promise, there was doubt there. Their God was smaller than the giants that inhabited the lands. Recently, Heather and I, we watched a movie. I don't remember what it was called, Jack and the Beanstalk or something. That was the premise of the movie. And there's this one scene that anytime I talk about Goliath or giants in the Bible, I think about. The scene is, here's these people, they're fleeing a part of the wilderness, I guess you could say, the jungle, whatever you want to say, the forest. And they get to the outskirts of this forest, and they're just kind of galloping through this open field. And then there's this commotion behind them. And this person's saying, run, run. And before you know it, the trees are all moving, and then giants burst through these trees, and the giants are on their heels. It's a pretty impressive scene. It's more impressive when you look at Bible and you begin to realize and measure out, as our young classes, as Tiffany and her class did just recently, the size of some of the giants in the Bible. Over 9 foot tall. Tell you what, that's pretty impressive. To think about somebody being 9 foot tall. I had an occasion one time to stand in the shadows of Rick Smits, and I thought, man alive, there's a tall fella, 7 foot, the dunking Dutchman, I think is what they called him. 7 foot, had another 2 foot plus on top of him. It's astounding to think about what these people face. And so naturally, as they were there and they spied out this land, what is it? I think 40 days, I think, is what Scripture reveals to us. They're there a period of time. They watch these giants. They watch how they interact with each other. And the conclusion is, we can't do it. We can't do it. Sometimes we see giants in front of us, and we doubt that God can take care of us and take care of our situation. So we muddle through, making a mess of our situation, all the while forgetting that God is in control. I wish at times in my life, in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, that I would have the spirit of Caleb. Let's read that again. In verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said. Now you have to stop and think about this situation for just a second. Here's these 10 spies that have come. They've said, we can't do it. Just imagine the talking that would have been going on. It wasn't just that this was pronounced that we can't do it, and that was the end of the discussion. There was quieting of the people that needed to take place. There was doubt amongst God's people. Here the report's been brought back. We can't do it. And so they're all talking amongst themselves. And Caleb rises up, and what does he do? He quiets the people before Moses. Very important that they were quiet to hear what he had to say. And he said, let us go up in time and possess, take and possess. Is that what Scripture tells us? Caleb says there's not a moment to think about this. Quit being silly. Quit having doubt. He says that let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. When you read a statement like that, you might think, well, Caleb's got a lot of pride in himself, doesn't he? No. You begin to realize Caleb was a man that feared God. And he knew where the victory rested, and it was with God. No matter if it was 10 giants or 1,000 giants before him, and no matter if God's people were less in numbers than those giants, God had this situation. He had it under control. I think sometimes, I know myself, I need a reminder. The reminder we find in Genesis chapter 18 and in verse 14 dealing with Sarah, where God makes this statement, is anything too hard? Is anything too hard? When you understand it's God speaking there, he's really saying, is there anything too hard for me? I tell you, when you start to contemplate, as we will before too long in our adult class, the book of Psalms, and the wonderful poetic writing that we find there. And chapter after chapter, it reveals to us the majesty and reign and victory of God. We as a child of God need to understand that there is nothing that's too hard for God. Whether we're advancing in years and He has a special plan for us, God will provide. Just like He did for Sarah. We have a hardship, a sickness in our bodies, and God wants something accomplished with our life. He's not done with us just yet. God will provide. We have no reason to doubt. None whatsoever. We have giants in our life that cause us to doubt. We need to do our very best to get that under control. What about Demas doubters? We talked about several Christians this morning. So there are three groups of Christians. What about some doubters? You think about 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's turn over there. I asked the question this morning to those that were in our class, Chris and I. Who was Demas? They kind of all just looked puzzled amongst themselves. So at least one of them's in our class here tonight that's in our class. So we'll talk about him for just a second. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 10, it says this. Actually, let's begin in verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Let's just stop and think about and contemplate that for just a moment. I'm not really sure if Demas was really bright enough to think this whole thing through. I have to stop and think about there were situations where Jesus interacted with people and he would try to get them to see the spiritual side of the matter, but people's minds were focused on the physical. They just didn't get it, did they? Over and over again, he would have to explain where he was going and what the message was about. And the people struggled to understand. I wonder with Demas here, although he interacted with many of the great Bible figures that we read about, would have been sitting at their feet, would have been interacting, would have been part, an integral part of the work here. No doubt, as is revealed to us in verse 10, Demas has forsaken me. He's gone. He's not coming back. He's given himself to the world. Text reveals to us that he loved agape. He loved this world. That implies a great deal to us. It necessarily implies to us that he valued whatever the world had to offer more than what God had to offer for him. Let's think about that for just a second. What things do we possess on this side of eternity that God has not given us? Think about that for just a second. It's not a single thing. Every blessing that is good has come from God. You're the benefactor of that. You're one of God's children. And He blesses us. And we think about Demas here. Demas, I wonder how many of us will be a Demas as time presses on. We love the world. We love the things of the world. We love our jobs. We love this. We love wells. We love all these different things that the world offers. And eventually we'll make time for God. Well, dear brother or sister, that time might never come. That time that you hope for down the road when you get your affairs in order, you get all the things that you want on this side of eternity, and then you'll put God first, that time might never come. Sometimes doubt can be more convenient for us than belief. What do I mean by that? Just think about this for just a second. If I convince myself that maybe God's moral instruction, His standard, really didn't come from God, where does that leave me? If I look at God's moral standard and I say, you know what? It just didn't come from God. That leaves me with some leeway, doesn't it? I can do what I want to do morally. There's no accountability. And maybe we even go so far as to say that there is no God. Or maybe even say that we can't really know who God is. Well, all of those things we know are untrue. But for a matter of convenience, so it doesn't inconvenience how we want to live our lives, we cling to these beliefs. I'm free to live how I want to live. There's no accountability. That's called a convenient doubt. we plant doubt in our own minds to free us up to do what we want to do. I think about Demas. I think about some of the saddest words that we find in the Bible. I dare say that we could search high and low, and if not the greatest, at least share the greatest is what we find in verse 10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and it's departed. I think Demas was valued by God. Absolutely. Sent his son to die for him. Demas turned his back. He forsook the Lord. And in the process of it, forsook those that needed him and the work which they were up to. I think about Thomas as well. There's many characters that we can study that pose to us the idea of doubt. In John chapter 20, let's turn over there for just a second, because I really do think sometimes Thomas gets a bad rap here. I'm not speaking about the Thomas that worships with us here and is a Christian and part of the work here. But I wonder sometimes if that's all we really come to an understanding with Thomas. Thomas is noted as being the doubting Thomas. I want to read some of this for us, some of the key points anyways. In John chapter 20, let's begin in verse 19. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, then the same day at evening began the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And then it says this in verse 22 and verse 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven of them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came in. Verse 24 has always struck me as odd. Why is that verse in there? One might say, well, get the whole totality of the story here. Well, if you leave verse 24 out, it would seem it would flow pretty good. Then the other disciples, therefore, said to him, we have seen the Lord. But right in the middle of that, we find verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came in. Why? Where was he? That's always intrigued me. What was so pressing in his life that he wasn't with the other 11? 90% of them are gathered together. Where is he? I think it's essential that we understand 24 is in there for a reason. Maybe it's to get us to understand this point here. Thomas missed the most important, revealing of the Lord to his disciples. The first one. Now, I know we read between the lines with this, but I wonder what the Lord would have thought as he entered in and here's the 11, but Thomas isn't there. Where is he? I think there's a lesson there for us in our worship service. I think sometimes when we're not here, we think we're not missed. You know, we're just one of the 135. If I'm not there, then who's going to miss me? I tell you, there's somebody that misses you. Somebody that you normally sit beside. That's wondering where you're at. Somebody maybe doesn't sit beside you, but constantly looks to make sure that you're doing okay on a Sunday or Wednesday. You're missed. And it would have been the same occasion here. Thomas missed out on one of the most important reveals of the Lord, and that was his first time that he met with his disciples. in this upper room. And I won't get into the idea of did the doors open or did they not. I remember one time talking about this illustration. We spent 25 minutes talking about did Jesus go through the door or was the door opened? I don't know. I don't know what happened there. I just know He's there. He's in the midst of His disciples. I believe sometimes we get our priorities out of whack. Maybe that's what happened to Him. I don't know. He's not present. That's all I know. Sometimes we let things get in the way of the very important things in our life. The things that can mold us and build us and make us into who God wants us to be. There's some brethren that weren't here this morning. Did they miss out on anything? Let me ask you a question. We didn't have a baptism. We didn't have Shauna come forward. Did they miss out on something? They did, didn't they? If there are some that choose not to be with us tonight, they're well enough to be here, but they choose not to be here with us tonight, are they missing something? Absolutely. Anytime God's people get together, they're missing something. Something grand is happening. We are worshiping our God. And Thomas missed out on this. Whatever the situation might have been, whatever caused him to not be here, be there, he missed out. And the situation came to his knowledge. The disciples said, hey, guess what? The Lord's returned. And what does Thomas say? One of the most famous words that we know about Thomas. Unless what? Unless I see with my own eyes. Unless I touch with my own hands. I will what? I'll not believe. I'm thankful for the rest of this illustration for us. This wraps up in our minds through the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, let's progress a little bit here. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. He won't go miss the next time. They're gathered together. They're all present. Jesus came and the doors being shut and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your faith. What's always intrigued me as well is, do you think somebody told Jesus what Thomas had said? I don't know if you've caught that. I don't believe they needed to. The Lord knew what was said. And so the Lord responds. He comes in and you would have thought, the first words he says is peace to you. And then he turns to Thomas and he says what? Reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen, yet who do believe. Yeah, we notice, we remember Thomas for being the doubting Thomas. But we forget the words of the Lord, don't we? Did you catch that? Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Where did his doubt lead him? I don't know why he wasn't there in the first meeting with Jesus, but I do know that he was there for the second. I do know that he wasn't going to miss that time. The disciples were together and he was there. And the Lord approached again and he saw with his own eyes and he believed. I tell you, I wonder sometimes if our doubt leads us down some dark roads, some places we shouldn't go, because we're trying to find some happiness in some empty promise that somebody makes us. Thomas knew where he needed to be. Even though there was doubt in his mind, he was there and he was present. He wasn't going to miss another meeting with the Lord. And he believed. I think about Peter. There are doubters like Peter as well. Walk on the mountaintops. Walk with the Lord. Yet when trials come, as we talked about this morning, they begin to sink and they deny the Lord. I've seen too many who I've thought to be pillars in a local church who completely come apart at the seams when trouble comes and hits their life. They're strong when problems are in the brethren's life and they are there for them and they provide for them and they pray for them. But the moment the shoe is on their feet and they're the ones struggling, their life falls apart. And I wonder, why in the world does that happen to people who seem so strong? Well, we get too hard on people like that. Think about Peter. Somebody that was impetuous. We know about Peter, don't we? Intellectually strong, bold at times. Peter was the one who got out of the boat. We also remember that Peter was one of the ones, whether he was wise, did this wisely or courageously, whatever it might be. Remember, he was one of the ones that struck the soldier with his sword and cut off his ear. Remember that? But this is the same one that denied the Lord. It's the same individual that said, I am ready to die with you in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 35. And I believe that he meant it with every ounce of energy that he had. I believe that he meant that. But again, when the trial was in front of him, he denied the Lord. His spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. I think about those that were closest to Jesus when he went into the garden and prayed, and he told them to do what? Watch. Right? What did they do? They fell asleep, didn't they? You see, the spirit was right, but the flesh was weak. I look at that list of names there. Caleb. Hopefully that's what we're all striving for. Demas, who forsook those that needed him desperately in such a turbulent time in the history of the God's people. Whether we're Thomas, a doubting Thomas, who may we doubt at first, but yet when the facts are given to us, we believe with much surety. Or maybe we're like Peter. A lot of reasons why we doubt, why uncertainty slips into our mind. There are a whole lot of reasons why. What about John the Baptist? We think about him for just a moment. I think about some of the early church historians. A whole bunch of names, most of them I can't pronounce. They're Augustine and some other ones. Even John Calvin was one of those ones that would defend John the Baptist. And you read their writings, and you would read this illustration for us in Matthew chapter 11, 1 through 6. And they simply just explain it away. All John was doing, turn over there and read that as I'm speaking in Matthew chapter 11, 1 through 6. All that John was doing is he was sending disciples that maybe had a shakable faith and sent them to get their faith reassured. And Jesus said to him, go back and tell John the Baptist the things that you've seen and heard. And they would portray this, that this was all about those disciples that were going to Jesus and coming back to John. I don't believe that's the case. I believe when you read the writings of John the Baptist and the book of Matthew in particular, chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12, John the Baptist had in his mind a vision that the Lord would come in. And it didn't just quite add up. And so Jesus sends those disciples back to John, reaffirming to John who Jesus truly is. Some people doubt. They doubt who Jesus is. It's the same problem that the Jews had for centuries. They would reason and begin to try and understand, okay, I know there's a Messiah coming. We know what he's going to look like when he comes. And that's why Jesus had such problems when he came. He didn't come as they perceived him as the king would come. He came in very humble means. I think about some of the lessons I've learned in my life. Some of the hardships I've been through in my life. Things just didn't turn out the way that I thought they would. Things didn't unfold just like I thought they would. I saw them happening and going this way, but yet they went that way. And when it starts to turn to the right sharply, I begin to wonder, what in the world's happening? Where is God in all this? The individual who loses a job and praise to God, asking for a good, well-paying job. And time again, week after week, that person goes without a job. And they begin to do what? Question, is God listening to me? Does God hear my prayers? So how do we deal with doubt? It's real. As we've looked at tonight, it affects many of those that we find in the Scriptures in many different ways, just like it does to us. How do we handle doubt? How do we answer those questions when doubt begins to rise in our minds? How do we answer those? And maybe even just as important as that, how do we answer the doubts that our children have? I listened to an individual say one time, when your children start asking questions and challenging the faith that is within you, you have to stomp that quick because it'll lead to other things. I thought, why in the world, if your child is asking questions about the faith that is within you and question why we do the things that we do, why would I get offended with that? Why would I not want my children asking those questions? Why would I not want them to know why I believe what I believe? Think about that for just a second. If all we do is tell our children we meet on the first day of the week because that's what God says, what's going to happen down the road if that's all they understand about coming together to be with God's people and they get a little older and they're sitting in the seats? What's eventually going to happen to that young person? They're either going to leave or they're going to be one of those people that sit on the seats and do very little. Because that's what we've taught them to do. You do this because that's what we do. I've come to appreciate that's not how I'm going to raise my children, but I'm going to teach my children, listen, this is why we do what we do. We need to do that with our children. We need to do that with ourselves as we're talking about in this lesson. Our faith needs to become our own. I want to speak to the young people for just a second. I know that I sometimes sound like a preacher. That's who I am. But please listen up for just a moment. The worst thing that you could ever do is accept the things that are said to you without any question at all. I know Abby, I pick on her all the time in my class. It's Isaiah, when he's there too, I pick on them a little bit and I challenge them and I put them on the spot a lot. It's because I want them to know what they believe in. I don't want them just to sit time and time again in a class and listen to the teacher and leave and not really get an understanding of what's going on in the class. I don't think any preacher, teacher, elder, wise parent at all that's worth anything would allow or hinder questions from being asked. I've listened to it firsthand as a preacher was interacting with a young person in a Bible-type format, a home Bible study type of situation where all the young people were over, and one of the people there was a little bit cantankerous. He was a young guy, always wanting to question why we do what we do. And he kept throwing the questions out. And after about three or four questions, the fellow that was holding the class finally said, "You're going to have to be quiet. I can't get through the class." And I started to think, well, wow. He's asking some pretty pointed questions that are very valuable and that go with the lesson. They weren't detracting from the lesson in any way or any fashion. But I wonder sometimes if that's where we're at with our faith. If anybody starts to question us, we get angry, we put the walls up, and we don't want to talk about it anymore. All that does is allow doubt to grow. I get nervous when my little girl, Kaylin, especially, starts in with the whys. Because I know it's not going to end. Dad, why is the canary yellow? I don't know. Fumble through it because that's the way God made it. Okay, but why is it yellow? That's the way God made it. Why? And just on and on and on. Why? And I hope in the process of all those whys, she begins to understand something. That God's in control. Dad might not always have the answer, but God is in control. Trust in Him. Seek after Him. Ask the questions. Be concerned. And keep pressing forth. There's many different ways that we can teach our children. It doesn't have to be always in a Bible study format. There are many books that we can buy today that are apart from the Bible that have great spiritual messages. DVDs. I know one of the programs that we used to watch a lot was Planet Earth. And we use that. I would use that as a teaching tool with my children. They'd sit there and the funky animals would come on there, bright colors. One's with one eye, one's with multiple eyes. And they ask the question, you know, man, wow, that's an amazing animal. Why does it look like that, Dad? You know, start thinking about the Ninja Turtles. You know, do they mutate somehow? No, that's how God made them. And I use that as a teaching tool. Doesn't always have to be in a Bible study format. It's kind of like what we study in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy when the people were told, whether rising up or sitting down, laying down, whatever it might be, use it as a teaching tool. Whatever way that you can, teach them about God. I think one of the worst things that we can do interacting with children is just assume that they know what we know. It's kind of like this morning when I asked the question, who is Demas? Chris and I just looked at each other because two young ones in the class were looking at each other. They didn't have a clue who Demas was. I just assumed they knew. An assumption can lead us down a bad path, can't it? It can lead us to be ignorant. It can lead us to have class that's not truly a class that is a teachable moment for us. We just assume. All along, doubt begins to set in. I found this some time ago. It's a powerful illustration to us, I believe. It simply says this. Seeing what Jesus does and hearing what he says is the only way that leads to faith, true, lasting faith. Another means by which we could make ourselves or others into believers simply just does not exist. I'm a firm believer in apologetics. I'm a firm believer in evidences. But as I get older, I begin to appreciate more and more the lessons to which we find in the book of Matthew dealing with John the Baptist. I believe the reason that is in there is to teach us, first off, that John was a human. And secondly, that he needed to know the Lord. He knew of him, but he needed to know the Lord, just like his disciples. And I think that's why it says, seeing what Jesus does and hearing what he says is the only way that leads to faith. Nothing wrong with apologetics or evidences, but if we're subtracting and moving away from the Lord and taking people further away from Jesus to try and cement proof in their minds with some of their means that without Jesus, I'll tell you, we're doing a great injustice to that person. What's Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 say? Somebody say it for us. So then faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? By the Word of God. Where's true lasting faith come from? The Word of God. The Word of God. I wonder sometimes. I get kind of concerned with brethren who have been Christians for 20 and 30, 40 years of age as far as a Christian is concerned. And who seem to require more proof of what Jesus did outside of the life that we read in Scriptures. Constantly looking into books and all these things, the minds of men, to try and get the faith that God wants them to have. I wonder sometimes. I know as I get older, I'm beginning to realize, as time presses on, the most important thing that I need to know in Scriptures is who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for me. Because that'll lead me to do great things for the Lord. Remember what Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 states for us? So then faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is a substance. It's a subfloor. All of us have subfloors in our house, right? Where's your TV sit on? It sits on a table stand probably, right? Or on the floor, the subfloor, right? That's the only way that we're able to walk in a house. We didn't have subfloors. We'd be walking on beams. And I'll tell you, a lot of us would have broken legs. We have subfloors in our house. Faith becomes the subfloor for us as Christians. It's the very thing that we, all of us, must stand on. Our faith must be strong. And our faith must rest in who Jesus Christ is. And the words that He gave us. been about Jesus. It always has been. And our destiny, our resting place, will rest upon how well we truly know Him. Not know of Him, but know Him. Some time ago, an individual asked me a question. Do I know who Peter McPherson is? I don't know. I asked that question one time. I was downtown in Burkesville in a small church preaching there, and he's from Canada, and I just figured nobody knew. Did anybody know who Peter McPherson? There was three hands that went up. I'm not going to ask that question tonight. Most of you probably don't know who he is. I know of him. He's from Canada. He's a preacher there. And I made the statement that I knew him to somebody. And so that fellow who knew him very well called him and said, guess what? I came across a fellow that you know. He's a Canadian preacher. He's down here. His name's Neil Tremblay. Guess what he said? I don't have a clue who he is. I don't know who he is. Who is he? And so I had to explain myself there. I had to go back and say, I don't know him, but I know of him. I wonder if that's where you're at tonight. You know about Jesus. You know what he's done, but you really don't have faith in him like you should, because you've never come face to face with him. We saw that today, didn't we? We saw an individual come face to face with our Lord. He was washed in his blood. His sins washed away. He became part of the body of Christ. And we rejoice greatly for that. We appreciate his faith so much. I hope and pray tonight that if you are here and you're not a Christian, that your faith in God will lead you into action. Go home tonight, this rest of this week. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Some of us have called it the walk of faith or the hall of faith. There's been a bunch of terms that have been used for Hebrews chapter 11. All those people moved. They knew what they needed to do, and they moved. You see, that's what faith does. If we have true faith, we move. And so I ask that of you tonight. If you're not right with God, that you'll move. That you'll make that good confession. You believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that you'll let us baptize you tonight. Because that's what God wants for you. If you're here and you're Christian, you've not been living right, you're struggling with the issues of life, we're here. We'll pray with you. And I do hope that if you are struggling in your walk with God, that you'll go to Him in your private prayer life as well and ask for help. And let us know what we can do to help you in your walk. Together as we stand and sing, test, examine yourselves, and can help you anyway, come to the front or raise your hand while we stand.